It is 7:30. Welcome, everybody. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, easy to find if you aim for Hebrews first and then you back up a book. That's the best way to find Philemon, since Hebrews is such a long book with 13 chapters and fairly easy to spot towards the end of the New Testament there. And then Philemon's right in front of it. We are wrapping up verses 21 through 25, and so we're in the final details of this book study, and we'll see if we wrap it up tonight or we wrap it up on Sunday, and then we'll just see what the Lord's going to have for us for the rest of this year. I do hope to get more ground covered in Genesis, but I also want to do a couple other preparatory-type classes before Through the Bible starts, so I'm still praying over what would be the most effective use of time to use in these classes before Through the Bible gets started. So anyway, pray about that. Philemon verse 21 says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Persuaded and knowing. This is why he's writing. And we have the details related to prepare for me a place of lodging. I hope through your prayers I will be given to you. The greetings that come from Epaphras and company. And then the grace that concludes the book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. We recognize that if left to our own devices, in our own wisdom, in our own intelligence, we don't have a chance, Father, because your word is infinite. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And yet, Father, you have blessed us with your Holy Spirit. I thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, that indwells each believer and the blessing we have that to have the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and to open our eyes and to teach us. So, Father, we call upon that faithfulness once again here tonight. Bless our time in your truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we want to take a few minutes for some Q&A, and a microphone is ready to go, and a microphone is not ready to go. Oh, there it is. Oh, okay. Well, we do have one from last week, so let me get to that one. This was the one where... My apologies to Carol. She was asking a marvelous question, and I wasn't listening. So let's get to this, and then let's open up my question and answer notebook here. All right. So she had the question that came from Matthew 24:28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Right? That's the verse you were asking about? Yeah, we should get a microphone to you so that your question can be... Can we get the microphone there? Thanks.
He talks about how people are going to be looking for a false Christ, basically. Mm-hmm. And wherever he is, they're going to go looking for him, but it's not really him.
Mm-hmm.
And then it comes back to... Then it comes... For just like lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so it'll be, okay, and that makes sense. So it's not the people that are here. Don't believe them, because you'll not know. And then he throws in this line that makes I can't follow his logic.
Okay, no, that's fine. And you're not alone in that. It's a peculiar phrase. It does come out of Isaiah. There's some other Luke also makes use of it. There's other concepts. There's related verses also that talk about fire that won't be quenched and a worm that does not die. Other expressions like that that are just as enigmatic to us today. This one's actually not so bad, particularly when you take the totality of Matthew 24, because this is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, or it's called different things. It's a great prophetic message that Jesus delivers very shortly before his crucifixion. So it comes late in his ministry. And it goes well with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. It's really a message that fits greatly with the Old Testament prophets. But it is looking ahead to his second coming. As they're coming out of the temple, his disciples are all impressed. And they're pointing out the temple buildings to him. And it's, of course, it's the remodeled temple that was built after they came back from Babylon. And then Herod is the one that expanded it and trying to buy favor with the Jewish people by giving them a pretty temple. And anyway, they were impressed. And that's kind of common. People get impressed with church buildings and whatever. But Jesus wasn't impressed. He said, this is going to get torn down, right? He said, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Not one stone will be left. Okay? Which makes you wonder what they're praying to today in Jerusalem, if they think that western wall has stones in it still from that temple. It does not, but they think it does. Anyway, so while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they have three questions that they're asking. And you break this down into the three parts. When will these things happen? In other words, when's the temple getting destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? That's really a second question. Some people blend it with a third question. They're actually three separate questions. What will be the sign of the end of the age? So the coming is one thing, the end of the age is something else, okay? And he starts to give these answers. Now, in the record here in Matthew, there the answers come a little bit out of order, and he only answers two of the questions. If you want to get the answer to the third question, you get that in the book of Luke. And so we taught this in the Life of Christ series, and you can get that. Anyway, just as a quick refresher on prophecy, it's like bad news, okay? Wars and rumors of wars, there's nation rise against nation, there's famines, there's earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. So don't get all wrapped up about, you know, fake news. Just keep your eyes on the Lord and keep going. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and false prophets will arise. Lawlessness is increased. Agape love grows cold. Okay? Now we think we're seeing this today, actually, by the way, and we're just seeing foreshadowings of what it's really going to be like when lawlessness really increases and when love really grows cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, okay? That gets abused so much, too, because this is not talking about you and I having eternal life. It's talking about believers in the tribulation surviving to the end of tribulation when Antichrist is trying to kill them all. All right, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. So all of this is just prelude. All of this is just setting the table for when the end will come. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So that's still a future sign. And Jesus says it's future. Jesus says it hasn't happened yet. Jesus says this is an end times event that will happen in the tribulation. Antichrist himself will be setting up that abomination of desolation. In other words, it's not past. It's not Maccabean in the Maccabean era. It's not Antiochus Epiphanes from the Maccabean era. That's all in Jesus' past. And Jesus is saying this is still future. This is a futuristic view of Jewish eschatology. So when you see that, then run. Don't go inside. If you're on the roof, just jump off the roof. Don't go inside. Don't go back for a cloak. Don't turn back for any reason. Just run, okay? And woe to those that are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. I mean, pregnant women don't run very fast, okay? It's just the babies are going to slow you down. You got to run. And there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. It is a unique day. Nothing like this, ever before or ever since. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And this is why, even though they have a calendar, even though they have a prophecy that counts time, times, and half a time, they can count 42 months, they can count 1,260 days, even though they have prophecies to pinpoint when the first half of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation, there's a lot of precision for that. But this verse here is what adds a variable. It adds an element of uncertainty to the fulfillment. because God himself in his mercy is going to cut those days short. And so Jesus is going to return, and he's going to return prior to the 1260 days, prior to the time, times, and half a time. And so how much shorter? Don't know. Satan doesn't know. Antichrist doesn't know. But he will be coming like a thief, and it will catch folks unawares when he does return. And I think that's an important concept as well. So if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. Okay? And again, here's the context. Jewish believers, Gentile believers, you know, born-again believers, and they're hiding because of this abomination. They're hiding because there's a mark of the beast out there now, and you can't buy or sell without taking the mark of the beast, and all these other things. Antichrist is... You all right? Antichrist is demanding global worship, and there's literally hell on earth that's going on, okay? And this, all of this is happening, and you might imagine Satan, of course, is a liar, and he sends a false Christ out there, and that might lure some people away. That might lure some people to come out of their hiding places and think that they're safe now because here's the Christ. No, you're not safe now. You're actually dead now because this is a false Christ and you fell for it. Okay? So don't fall for it. Don't fall for it. Someone claiming to be the Christ, don't be a moron. That's not the real Christ. The real Christ is going to be unmistakable when he comes back. And that's the point for these verses. So false Christs and false prophets will rise with signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Okay? But don't believe it, because when he does return, you want to know how obvious it is? It's going to be global. It's going to be undeniable. It's going to be as plain as the nose on your face. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, it is going to be observable. It is going to be knowable. It is going to be obvious. Because those that are waiting for him are going to be thrilled, and those that hate him are going to be terrified. Antichrist and all the armies that are gathered at Armageddon trying to keep the second advent from happening, the armies of the earth are going to try to keep Jesus from coming back to this world. So it's going to be obvious. I think the key to these verses is obviousity. All right? And then wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's like, well, what do you think? You know? If there's a dead animal in the road, you know, the roadkill is there, it's going to attract the vultures, right? It's going to attract the vultures because that's what it does. And the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be just like that. It's going to be, Ezekiel says it's going to be a feast for every carrion feeder in the world, every vulture, every maggot, everything that's going to eat the dead is going to be there and feast at the Battle of Armageddon. So, anyway, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's going to be just as obvious as a dead thing on the road that all the, I mean, the vultures don't miss it. They can smell that from 100 miles away, but they're going to come to feast on that dead animal or that corpse, and it's going to be, that's the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's going to be, there's going to be no missing it. There's going to be no missing it in that sense. So anyway, that's kind of a long answer to a short question, but does that help? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Well, then we're going to change this from red to purple, and we're going to call that an answered question then. All right. I appreciate that. Other questions tonight? Anything else that we can ask? Anything coming across YouTube or anything? All right. Going once, going twice. All right, we'll give Doug.
You're sure that that's not wherever the Marine Corps is? Is there the
vultures? No, it's not the Marine Corps. All right. The Marine Corps. Some people that don't know how to pronounce corps will pronounce it corpse.
Oh, yeah, that's
you know? People that are really oblivious to military structure. Yeah, but I'm not going to get political tonight. All right. Also, some people struggle to understand the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day, and they think that they see dead people in the audience on Memorial Day. But I'm not going to go there. All right. Well, then, if there's nothing else, then let's go to Philemon. And And I got to fly this back out again. Float this panel. All right, so we are looking at the conclusion. We are looking at verses 21 through 25. And got a handful of slides here we're looking at. Paul commanded a place of lodging be prepared based upon a hope. It's kind of curious that he never issues a command as far as what to do with Onesimus. There's a runaway slave being returned, and Paul won't issue any orders. He's not barking orders. He's not commanding that Philemon do anything with Onesimus, either freeing him or forgiving him or any of that. But when he does get around to giving a command, the command that he gives is in verse 22. He says, hetoimazo, he says, prepare a lodging. Prepare a lodging. And so there is an order being issued here that Philemon would have a guest room prepared for him, some kind of quarters that he can stay in, and of whatever sort that that is available there. And it's based upon a hope, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. And so we have a place of lodging being prepared based upon a hope. Now, it is kind of interesting that if that hope turns out to be unfounded, if what Paul is hoping for doesn't happen, if he ends up not being released, if he's executed in that particular imprisonment, then Philemon might be resentful, might think that, well, you know, I made all these preparations and it's a waste of time, it's a waste of money, it's a useless command. Well, it never is a useless command in the plan of God. When we are preparing for an anticipated ministry, the preparations are not lost. Even if the anticipated ministry turns into a different kind of ministry, there are still preparations that are made. And so maybe Paul doesn't come and visit, but he's prepared to host somebody, and he'll have an opportunity to host somebody in the ministry in cases like that. Had some subpoints on this. Prepare for me a lodging. We talked about the verb of hetoimazo, and appreciate. Ed and I were discussing this morning some of the etymology there. And just the idea of preparation. The whole idea of God as a planner, I think, is useful. I think it's a blessing for us to consider that unlike a lot of human beings, again, I'm not looking at anybody, I'm just preaching to myself, there are human beings that struggle with planning, okay? There are human beings that would rather not plan anything and would rather just, you know, fly by the seat of your pants and just go with whatever and just, you know, today is today and why plan for anything, okay? And I'll freely admit, in my own, character flaws and personality quirks, that I don't really do well with planning, which is what makes this whole Through the Bible endeavor just a miracle, that there's been planning for Through the Bible. It's been going on almost 6 months now, and the details seem to be falling into place, and despite the one planning all this. So we'll see what happens, all right? And again, if what you are preparing ends up being something different by the time you get there, that's okay too, because we have all these plans and it's really the plan of God that gets fulfilled, and we can be thankful for that. But really, the forethought, the anticipation, the intelligence that's required in order to make preparations for certain things, knowing that if other things can't happen until these other things are done, then you have to prioritize and you have to go through the process. And this is great. This is what God does. This is what He expects us to do. And if you don't count the cost, then you're only going to build half a tower when you thought you could afford the whole tower. And it's just sad. Everybody's going to be laughing at you. And worse than laughing at you is the wasted experience of having half a tower and no money left. Right, and so now you're in a terrible spot because you're broke and you have half a tower, and so really your lack of planning has cost you there. Or going to war when you're not able to win the war, and now you've got to sue for peace, and the terms are going to be horrible. Jesus gives us a lot of examples whereby counting the cost and making the appropriate plans are vital in the Christian way of life. So appreciate those. Then we spent some time talking about hope, and so such a blessing to go through these hope verses. I'm tempted to just start over and do them all over again. I won't. But You can look at 31 hope verses and be blessed just in the process of reading those verses and reminding yourself of these principles of hope, recognizing that elpizo in the Greek, that's the verb, elpis is the noun, that biblically speaking, if you're going to use the term hope the way the New Testament uses the term hope, then you realize it's quite a bit different from how we commonly use the word today. Today it is so loose, it is so uncertain, it is so wishful thinking that it's almost meaningless. Like, I hope I win the lottery, or I hope something happens, or I hope whatever. And we use it today almost like a throwaway wish, almost like we don't really expect it to happen. And since we can't expect it to happen, all we can do is hope. And that's sad. That is a sad use of the term, particularly because it does not reflect the New Testament usages of elpizo and elpis and the phrases that we have in the New Testament. So working your way through from Romans, through 1 Corinthians, through Colossians, all of these references that we see, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. You know, the reason why when we have a loved one that dies, right, like Jim Benson's now in heaven, and we're grieving, right, or your grandfather, or anyone that's either has already passed or is on the verge of passing, it's normal to grieve. But 1 Thessalonians 4, and I love this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, where Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's a metaphor. It means they're physically dead, okay? "Those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." That's a beautiful verse. That's a recognition that, you know, humanity faces physical death in different ways. But there's a world of difference between believers and unbelievers in how you face this, okay? Because, you know, for the unbeliever, without the hope of eternal life, what do they have? They just have the grief. They just have the sadness, the sorrow, and there's no grace for that. There's no comfort for that. What are you going to tell them? You know, because they're in despair. They don't have any expectation of glory, of seeing their loved one again, of the eternal life that we have in Christ. But for believers, we have that hope. We live that hope every day. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. You know how beautiful the death of Christ is combined with the resurrection of Christ on the third day? That's why the resurrection is so amazing. He died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's why the Bible can use sleep as a metaphor for death. Because if you think about it, sleep, we think of sleep like just a good night's sleep and I'm going to wake up in the morning. Well, physical death is like that in a sense that we're dead, the body is dead for now, but the body's not going to stay dead. It'll wake up. It's going to come out of the grave at the resurrection, right? Or for the church, it's the rapture. So it's marvelous the way the New Testament uses sleep as a metaphor for physical death. So those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that means Jim Benson, that means my mother and my father, that means every believer in the church age, okay? But it's got to be in Jesus. That's important. That means it's a church age believer. It's not Moses and Daniel and Job and Noah and Adam. All of the Old Testament saints, they have a separate resurrection that comes later. But those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they come first. We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And really, I think that was the big concern, because they had this doctrine, they had this teaching while Paul was with them. But then they thought it through and they tried to go beyond what he had taught them to try to consider a few other things, thinking that, yeah, it's going to be great if we happen to be the rapture generation. I would love to be the rapture generation. I want to be on this earth when that trumpet sounds. I want to be in this pulpit when the trumpet sounds, or somewhere, right? I want to be leading the person to Christ when the trumpet sounds. But as they're processing this doctrine, some of them got to thinking, it's going to be kind of sad for those that died first, for those that didn't live to see the rapture. And they started to develop a sadness about those who died prior to the rapture, as if we were going to precede them, that they were going to have to wait until the millennium, that they're going to have to wait until the kingdom comes for them to rise. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, no, let's sort this out. Let's put the resurrection in the proper order. We will not precede those that have died in Christ. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So every believer from 33 AD on, from the day of Pentecost on, okay, that's in the church, it's in the bride of Christ. This is such a unique creation. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain. Okay? Then. And my big question is, how long does this then take? Okay? The dead in Christ rise first. Then. Just a split second later, a twinkling of an eye later, 10 seconds later, 30 seconds later, okay, an hour later. I mean, can you imagine if 2,000 years of the bride of Christ is resurrected and they have 1 hour on this earth? No. Will anybody listen to them? You know, I don't know, you know. My suspicion is they won't be on earth very long. My suspicion is that when the order is given for the bride to be resurrected, that tells me that the bride is complete. And so the longer you leave these resurrected saints to be looking around and meeting people and talking to folks, that could create a problem if somebody got saved on the basis of a resurrected saint talking to them. So anyway, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so they're resurrected, they're standing on this earth, we get transformed, and we all get snatched up together, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, why are we meeting the Lord in the air? Why do we even have to launch? Why can't we just hang out here till he shows up? Okay? Because he's not going to land. He is not coming to the earth quite yet, right? The rapture is when he comes for us, and he's taking us to heaven to show us the homes that he's been preparing. It's not until the second advent, not until Armageddon, that he comes back, and not until the lightning is flashing from the east to the west and the vultures are gathering at the corpses, right? It's not until second advent does Jesus return and then land. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives where he departed, and that mountain will be split. That's 7 years later, okay? At least, more than 7 years later. So the reason why we have to meet him in the air is because he's not landing yet. And we meet him in the air, and then he takes us back. That's John 14. Anyway, this is a great message. It's a comforting message. It's an encouraging message. It says, comfort one another with these words. We have the comfort and the encouragement. But all of this centers on hope. Hope was the verb that started this all, that we do not grieve as do the rest who are hopeless. The hopeless humanity that doesn't have Christ. We are in Christ. We have the living hope. And that's a great blessing in this. So anyway, keep all these things in prayer. I'm going to be kind of trying to weave some of these verses into the funeral service that's going to come up here for Jim Benson. Just pray for that, for his family, for any loved ones or friends, family members. I love funerals, just like weddings. You get folks that show up that don't usually come to church, right? And they're not church people, but they're coming to a funeral or they're coming to a wedding or whatever. And so in one of the rare occasions that they darken the door of a church, while I've got them sitting in front of me, I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about eternal life. And so pray even now that hearts will be prepared to hear that message when that comes. All right. Anyway, that's his hope. He goes on to say, what is he hoping? That through your prayers, diaton prosukon humon, diaton prosukon humon. You have the preposition dia plus the genitive, and this is speaking of a not a cause, but a vehicle. It's talking about an instrument. It's talking about a conduit, something that's happening through something else, okay? If it was dia plus the accusative, it'd be a different understanding, a different translation of the preposition. We would translate because. But no, this is through, dia plus the genitive, through your prayers. And the prepositions are important. Some people blow them off and say, oh, come on, you're making a big deal. Why are you such a language geek? Because it's every jot, every tittle, all the details from the Word of God are powerful. They are edifying for our study and for our understanding. And through prayers are, I think the through preposition is crucial because that's one of the prepositions that's used in our salvation. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So if you think that by and through are no big deal, I would ask you to think again. You know, do you have eternal life? Are you going to heaven when you die? Are you going to hell when you die? I think prepositions matter. So if it's by grace through faith, I want to know what that's about. Through faith, okay? In this case, through your prayers. Notice how the multiplied prayers are instrumental conduits for God's action. So we think about an instrument, right? A device, a tool, an instrument, a mechanism, whatever phrase you want to use. It is a thing that by virtue of that thing being employed, something else happens. Something else gets done. And so we have the instrumental use of the dative case. We have an instrument that's being employed. In this case, the instrument is their prayers. Tone prosikon, that's genitive plural, so it's multiplied prayers. It's not just one prayer, not just one person praying, but it's the whole congregation that's praying. Again, the humon is also plural. All of y'all are praying. But notice how the multiplied prayers are instrumental conduits. And it's not just here. We're going to have some very key verses throughout the New Testament. And we're going to look at these here in a moment. But I want us to understand this, that because some theology doesn't like this at all. Calvinist theology, other theology does not like this at all. The theology that holds to such a deterministic sovereignty that God just is a puppet master. He controls everything and nobody really has any choices anyway. And so our choices are an illusion in that view. We think we have free will. We think we're making choices, but we really aren't, okay, in that theological structure. God is forcing us to make the choices we make, and so he's really doing all this. In which case, this verse is a lie. So many other passages are just fictions. That it's not really through the prayers that anything is done. It's just God does what he wants. And that God was pleased to pretend to be responding to our prayers. Okay? And that's just, to me, it's one of the more uglier features that I find personally distasteful. That God would pretend, right? It'd be like, getting a tape recorder and forcing my children to tell their mother that they love her and they thank her for the dinner she cooked and it tasted great and you're a great mom and all those things. If I'm forcing my children to utter those words on a tape recorder and then I go play the tape recorder back, I play the message back and Sharon listens to these children being forced to, there's no value in that. What value does that have? How would my wife be impressed with that, okay? Or when you force one sibling to apologize to their brother for smacking them, right? And tell your brother you're sorry, I'm sorry, okay? And they're not sorry. They're not sorry at all. They're only saying it because dad's making them say it. There's no value in that, okay? But when there's true volition that's employed, when there's true remorse, true repentance, when the child really is sorry and he wants to apologize from the heart, right? Or when the child really does love the dinner that mom cooked and says, "Mom, thanks, that was a great meal. That you can cook that again tomorrow. That was great." And when the mom is really, when the expression of love and gratitude is sincere, because it's voluntary, it's not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver, we're told. All right? Then there's value. Then the recipient of that expression can reply to it, can respond to it, can receive it in the spirit that it's given. Because it's genuine, because it's real. Okay? Maybe a simpler way of saying this is that compelled love is not love, right? If it's forced, it's not free, it's not love. All right, so this is why God designed angels and humans to have the free will that he designed us with. And we'll be dealing more with these principles, I think, on Sunday. There are some elements in Genesis that address this. This is, I think, a fundamental principle of capital punishment. When Noah gets off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, we're going to see the principles that apply to murderers. If you shed the blood of man, then you are attacking the image of God. And it says, for in the image of God he has made. And that's important. I think recognizing that's after the fall. That's after sin. That's after, even though Adam and Eve have sinned and humanity is now a fallen race, even though humanity is a fallen race, we still bear the image of God, even in the fallen condition. And so capital punishment is mandated for the honor, the glory of God's life, of God's image. So we'll explore that a little bit more in the Genesis class. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 is another passage that addresses the nature of prayer as a conduit, the nature of prayer as an instrument, as a mechanism for God's action, okay? And it's corporate, it's multiplied. Yeah, where we can be sharers. He says in verse 7, our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. How could they be sharers of his sufferings? They were in Corinth. He was in Ephesus, in prison, being thrown to the lions. But they were sharers in that. Koinonia's fellowship. They were partakers in that. And they did so through prayer. They can also be sharers in the comfort, because when the answer to prayer comes, it's not just Paul's answer all by his lonesome. It's their answer also, because they were involved in the prayers ahead of time. You also are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. Remember, we looked at this. We were defending the Ephesian origin of the prison epistles. The affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. The testing was so severe that really their physical life was in question. They were facing a sentence of death in their trials and in their imprisonments. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. You know, you're waiting for the judge to give the verdict, or you're waiting for the jury to give the verdict, or whatever. Didn't have jury trials back then, but the waiting for the judge to give the verdict here on Paul in Ephesus, and he just has the death sentence in himself. We can talk ourselves into the, kind of the worst imaginable. I do that. I don't know. Maybe you don't do the same thing, but I just, my inner pessimist comes out every time, and I just automatically jump to the worst possible conclusion this can come to. And so that's just the sentence of death inside myself. That way, when it turns out to be less pathetic, then I'm relieved. I'm like, wow, this is better than I thought it could have been. Anyway, we despaired even of life. We would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, if I die, okay, there's a resurrection in front of me, so I won't be dead forever. All right. God who delivered us from so great a peril of death. Whatever that was, they were facing lions in Ephesus. And God delivered them. He will deliver us. So he did deliver us. He will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. He's just going to keep delivering until the point when he takes us to glory. You talk about a deliverance. How awesome is that? You also joining in helping us through your prayers. It is a tangible provision of assistance, a tangible provision of helps. When we talk about the gift of helps, when we talk about the coordinated ministries of gifts, ministries, and effects, how do we help in other ministries and the missionaries that we support? Far more than just the money we're giving up, far more than it's the prayers that we're joining with them in their missionary endeavors, so that thanks may be given by many persons. And this is why it's so much fun when we multiply the prayers, we get to multiply the thanksgiving. It's not just one person saying, thank you, Lord, for that great answer to prayer. It's a whole chorus, right? It's like a single voice, maybe the best voice in the world, but if you put a whole chorus of voices together, multiplied voices can sing in a way that a single voice can't sing. So helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the favor or for the grace bestowed on us. And again, here's the mechanism, through the prayers of many. Through the prayers of many. Okay? And so you have to stop and ask yourself, if multiplied prayers are indeed the instrument that sparks the grace provision, then what happens if you take those prayers away? What happens if those prayers don't happen? You know, if the instrument is gone, does the effect still happen? By grace you have been saved through faith. So if you don't believe, if you don't apply faith, do you still get saved? Not until you believe. That's right, because it's by grace through faith. So here is through prayers, grace bestowed. Okay? Don't confuse the instrument with the result. So for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. That seems to agree with Philemon. How about Philippians? And this is where, again, Paul didn't know what to ask for. Should I stay or should I go? Right? He wants to know. He wants to know. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he doesn't know how to pray. He doesn't know what to ask for. And anyway, he knows that they're praying with him. He says, as long as my suspended sentence is still kind of pending, as long as I'm sitting here in jail, I get to preach to my guards, and some of these guards are actually Praetorian guards. Some of these guards are actually in Caesar's service, okay? Doesn't mean he's in Rome. He could be in Ephesus. There was a Praetorium in Ephesus. There was a Praetorium in Jerusalem. It just means that there was a Roman imperial office that was there. But then he goes on to say, so whichever way it turns out, he does finally say, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So there's the mechanism again, through your prayers. It's causative. It's an instrument. Through your prayers. And then James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. But you notice, a righteous man, you see how powerful Elijah's prayers were? Imagine how much more powerful when you multiply those prayers, when you come together in prayer. Pray for one another. Again, the example of Elijah and his prayer. It stopped rain for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. Here comes the rain. Turning a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. So I tell you, I'm a big fan of corporate prayer, and I preach it, and I practice it, and I invite anyone to come join us for this. It's, you know, it's not like, I mean, there's a lot in the Christian way of life that you can't do right away, right? If you're saved, if you get saved, on a Sunday, you're not going to be pastoring that church the following Wednesday. Okay, there's going to be a training procedure. There's going to be a curve. You're going to have to grow. You're going to have to develop your gift. All right, you're not going to be a deacon the next Sunday after that. You're not going to be a Sunday school teacher right away. There's going to be things that you're going to have to grow and learn and develop skills and aptitudes and preparation for. Okay, but to come to prayer meeting. Are you saved? Do you have eternal life? Come on, okay? And there's no requirements. We're all born again. We're just talking to the Lord. That's what we're doing, okay? I'd even invite an unbeliever to a prayer meeting. If they're asking questions, if they want to know, hey, I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. I'll listen to you pray. That's what it's about. All right, so can accomplish much. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And I appreciate this as well. All right. You know, the value to this too, in our Through the Bible year, not only are we multiplying the teaching, okay, and we're expanding from, you know, 5 a week to 7 a week, okay? We already do 4 or 5 a week, and then 7 a week. That's a bit of an increase, okay? But it's not double. Prayer meetings, though, are doubling. We're going from 2 prayer times to 4 prayer times every week. And I'm glad for that, okay? Because we need more prayer. I think our nation needs it. Our church needs it. This world needs it. So all the prayer we can multiply is a good thing. All right. Through your prayers, I will be given to you. Through your prayers, I will be given to you. And the verb for given is maybe not what we might have expected. It's actually a verb of grace. The verb is charizomai. It's a verb of grace. And it's related to, in fact, it's the verb that sits underneath the noun of charis, the noun of grace. Okay, and so etymologically, it's connected, comes from that same root. Also comes from the same root as joy with kara and some other expressions. But charizomai, Strong's number is 5483. He says, through your prayers, charisthesomai, who means a future passive indicative of charizomai, passive voice. Paul's not going to be doing the giving. God's going to be doing the giving. God's the one that's the God of grace, but it's going to be a grace giving. Okay? There's lots of verbs for give, like didomi and tithemi, and there's other verbs for giving. There's verbs for financial giving. There's verbs for giving a thing. There's some of the verbs for giving are actually verbs of betrayal, like when Judas gave Jesus over to the betrayer to be crucified. So a betrayal is a giving. It's a giving over. Okay, there's other kinds of giving that the Bible talks about, but this one is a verb of grace. And it's interesting when you look at the 23 uses of charizomai. Most of the applications are actually verbs of forgiveness. Charizomai is used as a verb for forgive. Okay, one of the primary verbs for forgive. I think aphiemi is probably more frequent than charizomai, but both of those verbs speak of forgiveness. If I'm going to forgive somebody, I'm going to release them of their obligations. So they hurt me, they did something wrong, and so I release them of any claim. I release them of anything. You're just released. I'm releasing it. That's so aphiemi is a release verb, and it's common for forgiveness. But charizomai is another verb that's common for forgiveness. And what it really means is you did me something horrible. You injured me. You harmed me. You did something ugly. And what am I going to give you back? Grace. That's right. I'm going to return your evil with grace. And that's called forgiveness. And so, anyway, the verses are there for forgive in Luke and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. I'm not going to run through those. But the verb where it's not really necessarily a forgiveness application, it's just a free giving, freely giving, like Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son. If you think about it, God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. That's the betrayal, the paradidomi, the giving, right? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. So forget about arguing about, was it the Jewish religious leaders? Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it who crucified Jesus Christ? God the Father crucified Jesus Christ. It was the will of the Father to sacrifice his son. Okay? Remember when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son? That's a picture. That's a pattern. The willingness to do it. Of course, Abraham didn't have to do it. He was spared that. But God the Father had to do it. There was no other substitute. There was no ram caught in the thicket. Jesus had to die. So he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, charizomai, freely give us all things? The Father is free to grace us out infinitely, eternally, again and again and again. He can grace us out over and over and over again because it's a drop in the bucket compared to the grace he already poured forth when he gave us his son. How can he not freely give us all things? He's already given us everything in Christ. What can he not give us now? Rhetorical question. How will he not also? It's unthinkable. Of course he will. All right. That's a marvelous promise there of charizomai. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things, charizomai, freely given to us by God. One of the great blessings for New Testament believers, for church age believer priests, that we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is so that we now have the capacity, the spiritual perception, to see all of the grace that God's pouring forth day by day and moment by moment. The believer in the Old Testament couldn't possibly have comprehended such a thing. But we, with the salvation in the New Testament, clearly we do. And so we can know the things freely given to us by God. Galatians 3:18. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it, freely given it, charizomai, to Abraham by means of a promise. It's all about what God has promised. It's not about what we've earned or deserved. It's not about keeping a law. It's not about fulfilling a list of do's and don'ts and earning something. That's insane. You want to keep a list of do's and don'ts and try to earn something? That never justifies anybody. Never has, never will. But if God has made a promise, there you go. It's a free gift, freely given us by means of promise. Philippians 1:29. Here's something else that's been granted to us. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, freely given. The grace of God has assigned us our sufferings. Praise God. Not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. God freely saved us, and then God freely assigned us the sufferings that we've been assigned. This is what's conforming us to His image. This is what's shaping our growth and our maturity and our preparedness for glory. It's what He suffered, so we suffer. And it's a free grace gift. Philippians 2:9. For this reason, God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Grace gave, grace that bestowed is the charizomai, gave Him by grace. Because Jesus came and was found in appearance as a man. Remember, the Word became flesh. God became the God-man. And so He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and charizomai bestowed on Him the name of every, the name which is above every name. The marvelous Savior that we have. All right. The extended greetings are notably parallel to those given in Colossians. The extended greetings are notably parallel to those given in Colossians. And so if you're with us in the Colossians series, then you've already got all the notes you need on Epaphras, on Demas, on the names that are mentioned here, verses 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. I'm not going to take us through all this, okay? Those notes, we did them just recently, okay? Notes are available. Five out of the six names mentioned in Colossians are repeated here. What's the name that's not here? What's the name that's mentioned in Colossians and it's not here? Extra credit if you can name it. Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. Who's missing? Who's missing? Jesus called justice. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, you could kind of include Timothy as well, but he was a co-author of the epistle and not prominently featured in those greetings that were given in Colossians chapter 4. Yeah, there's Epaphras, there's Luke, there's Demas, there's... Yeah, the name that's missing is Jesus called justice. There he is. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus who is called justice, the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God. All right. Grace be with your spirit. Grace be with your spirit. Paul actually closes a couple of his epistles with a similar expression. Galatians 6:18, Philippians 4:23. Some folks puzzle over it. Why don't you just say grace to you? Why do you say grace to your spirit? What's the difference between you and your spirit? Well, it's like your soul. If your soul is saved, that means you're saved. It represents you, but it represents you in a particular way. So the spirit represents you in a particular way. If you don't have a living human spirit, you're not saved. The only grace that you can receive is the grace that saved you. But if you do have a living human spirit, then you can receive all kinds of additional grace. As a believing one, you can have the multiplied grace. And that's what's being spoken of here. And so if I got 5 minutes remaining, we can do this. Galatians 6:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Some people do ponder also, how is it that you can have plural brethren and a single spirit, right? And they really want to make a huge case out of it, and really it's not fair. You can't technically do that. It is a collective group with a single spirit. Like if you're speaking to a collective group, it's not a problem to refer to a single spirit. If everybody in that congregation has a living human spirit, that's what's meant. It's really not more complicated than that. But some people try to really build a case on that as if somehow a church like Austin Bible Church can have a spirit. There's a spirit of Austin Bible Church that's different than my human spirit or your human spirit or the individual spirits that we have. And that's it's tough to make a case for that. Certainly based on these verses, it's not exactly possible. Another benediction in Philippians 4, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then Timothy personally, in fact, the very last words that Paul ever writes, 2 Timothy, this is his final book before he's beheaded. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. So it's not quite the same as we have in Philemon, but it's close. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. But that phrase right there is kind of nice because it puts it in parallel. And it shows you that talking about your spirit is really just talking about you. Okay? So the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. All right, so what is tonight? Is tonight our 30th class in Philemon? Class number 30? Okay, that's not bad. You know, a pastor like John Eichmann would have taken 200 hours, but I don't have time for that. We got to wrap this series up and get ready for... I'm serious. John Eichmann taught 200 hours in the book of Jude. And the book of Jude has 25 verses. It's pretty close to Philemon in length. And he taught 200 hours in Jude, and he only got halfway through. So, that's my heritage. That's my childhood. That's my background. So... Anyway, you're welcome. I have not quite done quite to that level. All right. Father, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness. I want to thank you for truth. I want to thank you for the book of Philemon. And for such a short book, and it has a wealth of doctrine, just a wealth of riches. And Father, I pray that we dwell upon these truths, that we understand them for what they are, that we start to live them out ourselves, individually and as a local church. And Father, I expect every one of us has an Onesimus somewhere, somebody that did us wrong, someone that comes back into our life. How are we going to respond? What are we going to do? And Father, I pray that that grace is the order of the day. I pray that we understand these things and live them out. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Well, keep your armor on. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We will see you again, either here, there, or in the air.